So what we wanted, what I want to do, or what I have been doing for quite some time now, is trying to take us back to the very foundations of really many faiths, in particular Judaism and Christianity. And my primary reason for that is that I think we tend to operate out of a kind of what I call an extracted realism, a realism that's pulled out based on Sunday school exercises directed at memorizing scripture. And when we were doing that in our youth, I suppose many of you were, we really had no context. And very little context was ever provided for scripture. And I discovered as I became, as I aged, I discovered that the reason we provided no real context for most of what we heard was the folks that were telling us what we were hearing didn't have a context either. And so I began to be really interested based on my own preconceptions and predispositions in discovering how things really took off. And as Clifford mentioned a moment ago, I spent the summer a long, long time ago. Calendars were barely begun to be used, but I think it was 1968 in Israel as a summer missionary. And being there with those people and being on the ground where many rather remarkable things in scripture occurred was very meaningful to me and began what really amounts to a lifetime of dedication to learning and studying and even in some cases promulgating these things. One of the things that's been very important to me in recent years has been an attempt to understand the linkages that connect the very beginnings of scripture with the end of scripture. And those of you who know Sam Solon have probably heard him say many times, God knows the end from the beginning. And that's very true. And the reason is because he designed the beginning because he already knew the end. His purpose in all of the things that he's done down through human history has been, in my opinion, to bring about what he originally intended to do. The end and the beginning actually look an awful lot alike. But in between there, some things happened that resulted in what I call a broken creation. And part of the brokenness of the creation is the fact that human beings, men and women, however one wants to look at it, I'm not particularly politically correct much of the time, men, by which I mean men and women, we broke it. Now, God, knowing that we would break it, because he wanted us to be something that would require us to have the right to break it, made provision for that. And human history is really primarily, most fundamentally, a story of how he's permitting us to be involved in the fixing of it. We broke it, he wants us to fix it before we can play with it. And that's kind of a childish way of saying what I think I want us to do, prosecute today. Also, as Clifford said, the spirit may hijack me. Actually, if he does, that'll be good. The reason for that is the best teaching I've ever done, and I think is true for other people that we know as teachers, is when we're not in control. When the Lord takes over and actually takes what we think and turns it into a good thing. That's another reason I enjoy being with people and sharing these things, is that a whole lot of what I know comes about as a result of my saying something I didn't really intend to say because the Spirit took what I intended to say and turned it into something worthwhile. So you'll have to just bear with that. I've been told that I'm much better standing up than sitting, but technologically that's not really very reasonable for us today. So we'll have to put up maybe with a slightly less animated version. Some people say, I've never seen you animated. Well, I can be, let me assure you. So with that kind of background, let me do what I believe, begin to do at least what I believe the Lord intended. Now you have available to you minimally through the slides that we have that have been prepared. You have, come on now, slidey, let's move. There we go. A number of just kind of transitional slides of this kind. And I want to talk about the fact that what God was doing when he started things off was he was bringing into being a creation that contained a context in which that which he most loved would be operationally, visibly related to him. And he did not create the thing imperfectly. He created it perfectly. So when he created a man who was perfectly capable of being what God intended for him to be. Otherwise, then God would be guilty of some kind of wickedness. And we don't really do well when we start accusing God of being wicked. One of the things that commonly occurs, and I'm sure you've all experienced it with acquaintances, and perhaps even seen it in yourself, is something like the following. I believe everything that I know about God, except for these things, because these things are the things that I don't like about God. But in fact, he created us perfectly, and we cannot accuse him of any wickedness. That is actually, so you know, that is actually somewhat tangential to what I'm going to be saying to you. But the tangent that is related to that is a tangent that basically says God did not make a mistake, nor is he rectifying a mistake that he made. I used to halfway believe that what God was doing was rescuing something. But it turns out that I don't believe that to be the case as much as I believe that he is allowing the thing that he created to go through the process of becoming what it wanted to be so that it could find out that what he intended for it to be was simply better. And I call this state one and state two for sake of discussion. In state one, we find man as he is, not as God created him, but as he is. We don't have nearly the time to unwrap everything that relates to that. But let me assure you that the genetic predispositions that you have toward health issues, and in fact, the biological predisposition that you have toward death, were not built in. Those things are a function of what we did. We, speaking of mankind, what we did in the collective, in the man Adam, and we can speak of being in the man Adam, because Scripture does. In one place it says, as in Adam, all die. Okay. In that man, we are found in him, and the conditions of his disobedience, the conditions that he brought into the earth due to his disobedience, are those conditions, even biologically and geologically, that we still deal with today. I want to just develop that background slightly and say to you, I wish that this were, you know, like an 8-hour session, but you couldn't tolerate that probably, so that we could fully prosecute everything that relates to it. But it turns out that Scripture says in the second chapter of Genesis, I think it's in verse 1, it said, and God finished everything that he had made in heaven and in earth and all their hosts, everything. He made all the hosts of heaven and earth, all of the hosts of heaven and earth include all of the angels, all of the heavenly entities, all of everything that isn't human but is a reasoning being. He created them all at essentially the same time. And in so doing, he looked at the thing and said, it is very good, after having judged it to be good any number of instances. It was then, in a sense, from our perspective, perfect and had none of the flaws that we so readily experience and see in the world. We have ample evidence, mostly in our own flesh, that things are not as they were. One of the little teasers I say is, how tall was Adam? Adam was ever how tall he was. He was that tall. But one of the things we use to distinguish one of us from another is our height. We speak of average height because it matters to us, because it enables us to say that one is taller, that one is shorter, and things of that sort. There's no value attached to that. It's merely an observational thing. We could speak to things like, what was Adam's hair color? What was his eye color? What was his skin color? We don't know the answer to those questions, but they had it, but the questions have answers. They exist somewhere. And we could evaluate ourselves against Adam in any number of ways like that, but we're different than he in the basic flesh configuration. We're different from him in the experiences we've had in life. When Adam and Eve were created, they were not subject to disease. When Adam and Eve were created, according to Genesis 3, they were not yet actually subject to death. God gave the man a warning. He said, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you'll begin to die. And really, I believe what that means is, you, sir, will bring the death principle and all of its associated ills into the world, to include corruption. Corruption in the sense of the world, or the world systems, our lives, biological lives of all kinds of critters, all of those things are corrupted. Now, by corruption, I'm using the term here to be kind of like, if you live in Texas, or if you've ever lived in Texas, and really, Judy and I have lived as far east as Anniston, Alabama, so we're kind of familiar with the South as well. But in Texas, there's a point of pride. Your windshield must have several places in it where a rock has hit it. must happen. And it's just fact of life. And you know that if some of those instances, when a rock hits your windshield, a process begins. And if you'll think about that process for a moment, over time, that process will result in the action of having to have your windshield replaced. It's inevitable. Once it goes to a certain point, I don't think any of you can bring testimony to the fact that it began to spider and then it backed up and it all went away. It just got worse and worse and worse until something had to be done. And when I speak of corruption, that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a progressive state in which things get worse. They don't stay static, they get worse. We are sicker, weaker, less capable. We're not as mentally sharp as people were a few generations ago. And it's been a progressive process in which things have simply become worse and worse and worse. And it's not that anything has to continue to cause things to be worse and worse. They're getting worse and worse because that's the state of corruption. And the creation that we live in is trapped in a frustration that includes being subject to corruption. That's given to us in Romans 8. And I'll mention that passage in Romans 8 a number of times as we go through the ideas I want to share with you this morning. So we had this original state in which things were. In that original state, I'm going to make a few observations about it and then reluctantly leave it. In the original state, there were no predators. Now, you may think, well, okay, that's a good thing because that means there weren't any lions and tigers and bears. But then you're stuck almost immediately with then where did they come from? And I'll address that momentarily. But there weren't any puppy dogs either, and or kitty cats, not as we know them, because they're predators. In the original state, there were no predators. There was no animal that had to fear for its life. So the most timid bunny rabbit was perfectly okay. Probably wasn't very timid because nothing would have made him timid. It says, in fact, in Genesis 1 that, in essence, things that were green were made to be food for everything else. You can read it. It's actually in there. We were probably all vegetarians. I'm not excited about being one of those, personally, but it is probably a state to which we shall return, not by our efforts. I don't think that's going to happen. Our digestive systems have developed somewhat away from being terribly successful with vegetarianism. People that are vegetarians have to work hard at it. In fact, now they may say it's because there's so many food sources that don't fit the definition, but it's also because it's not as comfortable to us as it was. In fact, we call two of our top teeth our canines, referring to the fact that those teeth actually are designed to rip. So things were not as they are, but that state was lost in the day that Adam and Eve decided that they needed to be as smart as God, and there was only one step that needed to be taken. Eat that stuff, and we'll be as smart as God. Well, it didn't really work out. And so the state we're in began. The state that is the spidering thing on our windshield, that spidered almost out of control, began then at that point in time. And I'm going to call that, for sake of this, very quickly, as state one. The beginning state, but it's not really beginning. It's the one we're in. State two, for all practical purposes, and what I'm going to be talking about, which is transformation, is the process of returning to the original. But we're going to see that while we are going to a great extent, the creation is going to be turned to return to its original state, it's actually going to be the original state on steroids, we'll see, as we work through this. At least that's what I think is going to happen with us. Now, if you're going to change something, it makes good sense to consider the nature of the change that you want to bring about. If I want to change, if I were a supreme being and I wanted to change man in such a way that the state of man after the change was better, in my estimation, than the state of the man before the change, then that would be a desirable thing to occur in my estimation. Our Father created us to rule and have dominion in the earth, to rule over all of its critters, and to have dominion even over the earth itself. He created us to do that. We are no longer in that state. We have dominion in the earth, but mostly we mess things up. In the collective sense, we mostly make things worse. They're inclined to get worse because we introduced corruption, and in fact, they are getting worse. But usually when we talk about things getting better, we just mean they're less bad for a while. That's about all we can get out of it. We're looking at a world today, for example, in which there's really a global struggle with respect to political philosophy. Remarkable thing is there doesn't even need to be a political philosophy if men are in proper relationship with the Father. There's no need for all of that. So this struggle over what's the best political philosophy is, in a sense, spiritually, a nonsense struggle. For those of you that might be politically interested and politically active, I don't mean that to be offensive to you. We have a tendency to believe that we can fix it. We can, but not that way. The way we can fix it is to be transformed into that which we were designed originally to be, which is the thing I want to prosecute with you. So whatever God is trying to bring about in us, has a whole lot to do with the way he made us to begin with. He made us to rule, to have dominion, and certain other properties were built in to include even the fact that there's not any evidence that we would have even ever died physically. The body that Adam had was not one that was designed to die. For some of you, that's a struggle. As you achieve the superannuated state in which I currently find myself, for those of you that's too fast, that meant I'm getting old. Death is something we at least have to think about from time to time. Not that we're rushing forward to it, but we're thinking in terms of, okay, 20 more years of this may not be fun sometimes. Those kinds of thoughts, thought processes. When I was a young man, I assumed that the Lord would return before I died, because after all, he didn't want me to die. I discovered that he never really wanted me to die, but the death of my flesh is an irrelevancy. In fact, if my flesh doesn't die before he gets here, he's going to have to change it anyway. So it won't die after that. So those are the kind of desired state things. God wants to return the thing to an original condition. The order of it, the things that it will contain, will be different, because in the original setting, there was one man and one woman. In the setting that is to come, there is a corporate man, but that corporate man is composed of men and women from all tongues, tribes, nations, and peoples in some sort of an amalgam that we have only the slightest inklings about. So let me just go ahead and kind of get into it. As I said, in Genesis 2, we have the information that what God created was perfect, that it included everything in heaven and in earth. In Revelation 21, kind of the end of the matter, if you will, we see a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And that new Jerusalem has properties that didn't exist in the Garden of Eden, except that some aspects of those conditions probably did. And we're not going to go down that trail right now, but it is probably true that many of the things that are said about the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, probably applied in the Garden of Eden. Not so much in Eden itself, but in the Garden of Eden. So that's really a worthwhile study in and of itself. Again, we don't have time for it, but it's useful to say, now, how does what is in Genesis 1 and 2 look to be related to what's in Revelation 21? It's really worth it to you, I think, to go through an exercise like that. In John 1, there's really some remarkable things said about the coming of Jesus. One of the things that's said there is that in him was life, and that life was the light of men. I want to take that for a moment, just a moment, and examine it from a somewhat different angle. In him was the force of life. In him was the force of life. That means to me, among other things, there was not another force of life. If there was no other force of life, then the only way life could come into the creation was through his coming, through his being. If you've not heard me say it before, I don't know how many of you might have been here last October for the DFW conference, but I spoke a little bit on creation in that particular conference, and in particular, just briefly on biology and DNA. Science today isn't really quite saying this, but the implication of science is, biological science is, that in DNA, in the chemical reaction of the various molecules or the various atoms in a molecule of DNA, in the reactions between those things is the force of life. That in every instance when a thing is what we call alive, it has DNA. And all those little chemical reactions that are going on in there are what make life possible. Scripture seems to be in disagreement with that. It says that in him, that is, in the Son of God, is the force of life. And when he came, that life became the light of men. It, in essence, then, is designed to be a focal point of our being. We lost it. That's why John had to tell it to us again. So in that passage on the coming of Jesus into the creation, it also says things like, by him, everything was created that was created. The Son of God, with this life in him, this life that brought into being the appearance of light, in him was everything that was necessary. And he is the actor, the one who brought the cosmos into being, the one who brought dry land up out of the water, the one who created light and then later created light carriers, the one who brought forth green things that live, the one who brought forth all of the teeming multitudes in the earth, the various animals, birds, fish, finally man himself. He even created angels in the same time frame. He and the Father didn't sit about and confer with angels about doing this. He and the Father sat about and conferred with one another about doing this, and in the process created angels. A whole bunch of implications of that that I don't, again, we don't have time to get into this morning. In the 17th chapter of John, Jesus prayed a great prayer. Most of the Bibles that have pericopes in them, pericope is a section heading or something like that, most of them will call this the great high priestly prayer. But let's look at the content again, just momentarily, of the great high priestly prayer. He said, as you are in me and I'm in you, may they be in us and we in them. That's a state of being that we have some difficulty with. We tend to think of God as being remote from us. Even those of us that have received revelation to the contrary tend to think of God as being somewhat remote. In fact, religion is mostly about keeping God in his place. I hate to make that as graphic as what I just said, but really, religion is largely about keeping God in his place, discovering a place that he's okay with and keeping him there by doing what's necessary to keep him there. Unless, of course, we need something from him, in which case we also have mechanisms in our religions to cause him to come and perform little magic tricks for us and then go back and stay in the place where we want to keep him. In a way, it's almost understandable that we would want it that way, because after Adam and Eve ate that fruit, first thing they did was they went and hid. But just hiding wasn't good enough. They then decided to cover themselves up. Now, if they had been successful in hiding, why did they need to cover themselves up? Or if they were successful in covering themselves up, why did they feel the need to hide? You can't actually work that out. It turns out that the logical exercise really won't get you anywhere. They needed something that kept God away from them as a result of what they had done for themselves in their own conceits. And we tend to be that way about God. But in this prayer, Jesus wanted it to be another way. He said, Father, as you're in me and I'm in you, let's be in them too. And also, let's have them be in us. We humans don't get that very well because we're so focused on our separateness. I can't fully explain it to you because I'm just as focused on separateness as you are. So we're going to leave that. But this is the background. If we are to be different than what we are, and that prayer certainly implies that. And the other scripture I showed you, particularly Genesis 2, demonstrates that we are not as we should be, then what Jesus is praying is for something that I'll call a transformation to bring us into the state in which we are to be. It's the desire of the Father and the Son that we be in that state, that is the one in which there's a free flow of the very being of God the Father, God the Son, and the body of Christ, the body of God the Son. And we're not in that state. So that's the superior state that is desired for us. When Adam and Eve needed to be separate from God, they created a separation. And in that separation, Lord, I pray that this can be heard. In that separation, in the desire for that separation and the actions they undertook to bring about that separation, they permitted to come between them and God a space that was never intended. They needed that space in order to hide from him. Imagine this. They climbed up under a bush and God was there with them, but they were desiring to be hidden from him. That's not a practical idea. When they climbed under the bush to hide from God, they had already actually created a separation, and now they wanted to basically make that separation a thing that was entirely under their control. And while they were at it, they felt shame, and they began to try to cover themselves up. Now, I'm thinking for a moment, and I don't want to go there long, but for a moment, I want you to consider this. If it was possible for them to remain hidden permanently from God, why did they need to cover themselves up? If what they hoped was they could remain hidden from God when they wanted to be hidden from God, and then appear with him, appear in his presence when they wanted to appear in his presence, what would be the difference between those two things? The answer to that question must be they would go find God when they wanted something from him. And then the third question is, how in the world did they expect to get away with it? How did they think they would get away with this separation, this hiddenness that they undertook? But they, of course, were discovered. He sought them. They couldn't resist him. So you know the rest of that story. So when Jesus was saying, let us be in them and they in us, I think in one sense, he was really saying, as it was intended to be, and as it really already was in the kind of fellowship that this man and this woman had with the Almighty at the beginning of things. And this is what they lost. It wasn't a matter of hiding in the bushes and wearing fig leaves. It's always been interesting to me that it was a fig leaf. You guys are mostly in the South and Southeast, so I know you're familiar with a fig tree. In its best condition, that's not something comfortable to be worn next to your skin. Why figs? There are lots of other, probably were lots of other trees with more comfortable leaf covering. So I find that just an irony in that biblical passage. So Jesus is in a sense praying to the Father for a return. Now, in another great one of his prayers, he's taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in the earth as it is done in heaven." Ramifications of that are many. And again, it's a place we can't go right now, but it was an important piece of information in addition to the one here about the fellowship that's based on, I don't know another way to say it, cohabiting the space that I am. A cohabitation between the Father and the Son and myself. And interestingly, if you read the John 17 passage carefully, you'll find out that we are all, in some sense, to have that same fellowship even with one another. Pretty heavy stuff. By the way, I think it's a state we haven't achieved. Now, I want to look at certain phenomena that move me in the direction of talking to you about transformation. Because what Jesus was asking for when he prayed the great high priestly prayer in John 17 was a kind of being, a kind of human that could be in fellowship with the Father, in fellowship with the Son, and in fellowship with its corporate self in such a way that there was no actual meaningful spiritual separation between the various parts. As we are currently configured, that's not possible. So was Jesus praying a prayer for something that's not possible? Let me back up momentarily there. We want to spiritualize that. We think it's an important prayer, but historically we've spiritualized it to mean that, well, when we're all together, we'll kind of more or less reach a state something like that. What Jesus was praying for was not a periodic something that approached it. What he was praying for was a perfected state in which the Father and the Son enjoyed in us and we in them the same kind of fellowship that the two of them had in the eternal before they created the heavens and the earth. If you read it, that must be your conclusion. It must be, in an honest reading of that scripture, your conclusion must be that he desires for us that we be in him, in the Father, and in one another in the same sense that the Father and the Son were together in the eternal before, we used the word before, outside the context of the creation that they brought into being. They brought the creation into being so that that context could exist, so that there could be corporate Son, so that there could be Son that was above and beyond the single entity of God the Son in the Godhead with God the Father, but that there could now be an entity called Son that was something else to which God the Father and God the Son could extend love in all of its forms in perfection in an eternal sense. That's the state that is desired. That, I believe, is the state he is asking for in the John 17 prayer. I submit that to you because I think it's something that you need to deal with if you haven't already. Now, in Romans 8, if you recall, and that's one of my very favorite scriptures, there's a passage over in there that describes the revelation of the sons of God. The revelation of the sons of God is dependent on, it is dependent on the achievement of the state that I was just speaking to you about. Can God do that? Absolutely. That's off the table. God can bring about the state of which I was speaking, but he will not do it against our will. This is a determination he made in his own counsels long ago, before there was time, outside the context of the creation, but when the creation was in the mind of God and not yet in being, when that was the case, he had the intention that there would be this creation in which there would be created Son, not just eternal Son, but created Son, that made the decision to be in that kind of fellowship with the Creator. And that's not some spiritualized phenomenon. I'm talking about the reality of what he is attempting to bring about. Glory is the first of the subtopics under this. Glory has a lot to do with the desired state I'm talking about. Because God the Father lives in glory, and because God the Son lives in glory, because God the Son left his glory and came to be with us in our ingloriousness, but has returned to his glory, it must absolutely be true, based on the John 17 prayer and based on the Romans 8 prophecy, that we will be revealed as the sons of God. And in that revelation will be a perfected Son of God, one that no longer has for example, the taint of corruption on it. It says that specifically in Romans 8, that the whole thing is bound by the bound with the problem of corruption, because that will all be fixed. Let me say this about glory. Glory, from the perspective of the way God sees it and the way God exhibits glory, is without any corruption. None, not any. There is no corruption in the glory to which the sons of God are called, these human beings that he created originally. We're called into a state of glory, not of our own making, because we can make glory in a way, but it's very deficient. And it's still tainted very, very deeply with corruption. But the glory to which we are called, the glory to which we must arrive in order that the sons of God will be revealed in the creation, so that the creation can be freed from its bondage to corruption. Those conditions require a glory something like his own. And so when Jesus speaks of us being together with him and with the Father in this state of full harmony, it's a state in which we must be glorious as he is glorious, because we can't be in him and not have his glory. And more particularly, he can't be in us and not have his glory displayed in us, because in the creation, when God is interacting with it, it doesn't have a choice but to show forth his glory. The creation can't keep the glory of God faint. The creation is not designed to do such a thing. All it can do now is to fall short of the condition of showing forth fully the glory of God. And we see the glory of God in the creation often. I'm kind of a bird watcher. I've lost the kind of dedication that I used to have with bird watching. But one of the things that was so wonderful about bird watching was seeing a creature in a natural state that in almost every instance displayed a kind of the glory of God. And then to see that delightful little creature that's almost always very, very timid because it's afraid of being afraid of being devoured by a predator, among other things, to see that in its natural state, and then to say, when this thing is freed of the fear of being consumed, what will it be like? It's almost like that bird that I can recognize, let's say a cardinal, we're all familiar with the northern cardinal. When I see that thing, I see a pretty bird. But when I see that thing in the spirit, I see something that is glorious. It's already a pretty bird. But when I see it in the spirit, when the spirit man in me sees that same thing, he sees something that is an ecstatic expression of God's creative power. An ecstatic expression of it. And he does that over and over and over again. That's why scripture says we can see God around us. Now we can see all kinds of corruption as well. And virtually anything that we see, no matter how wonderful and beautiful it is to us, in the creation, it is in the fallen, corrupted state. And so when we see one another ordinarily, we see something that is fallen and corrupted. But Paul somewhere says, I no longer see any man in that way. I now want to see men in the spirit, because when I see them in the spirit, I see a glorious Son of God. It's glorious. It has glory. That creature has glory. Glory is all through scripture. In fact, there's a story in, I believe, is it in Exodus? I think maybe it's in Exodus, where Moses asked God, I think Exodus 33. Moses asked God to let him see him. And God basically said, living things can't see my face, but you're going to kind of get to see more of me than would ordinarily be seen. Y'all know the story. He made Moses stand in a particular place, and then he passed by Moses, but in the passing by, He saw to it that Moses couldn't see that which cannot be seen by a thing that's living. Now, why couldn't the living man see the fullness of the face of God? The reason the living man couldn't see the fullness of the face of God is because the corruption that was in the man through the history of mankind, through the fall of man, that corruption was not capable of hosting, if you will, the vision of the full glory of God. That glory is so powerful. That glory is so wonderful. That glory has characteristics about it that are simply beyond our ability to understand or describe. And we can't actually, in the state in which we are, we cannot experience it. But we can experience enough of it that if we pay attention, we ought to desire, as Moses did, to see the fullness of the whole thing. It should be almost innate in us, and it probably is, although we keep it tamped down, to see God in the fullness of his glory. But he has decided, in certain instances, to let us see something about it. Now, the glory of man, I mentioned that along the way. The glory of man's kind of an interesting thing. It's apparent to me that man has the capacity still in him to know something about the glory of God. And because man has the capacity to know something about the glory of God, he has certain inclinations to glorious things. He has certain inclinations towards glorious things. And so I know when I was still engaged in universities, we would have a ceremony called a graduation. And in honor of the people who had at least survived the process of nearly earning a degree, some probably actually earned it, we had a ceremony filled with what we called pomp and ceremony. And typically the opening march was everybody in what is called regalia, coming into the place where the formal ascription of the degrees was to be made. Now, you need to know that in every instance, I had already signed the diplomas, usually about 3 days before the graduation ceremony. But we didn't give them to the little beggars because then they wouldn't come to the ceremony. And we wanted to have the glory of celebrating with them and their parents the fact that they had survived it all. And mom and dad could get them off the payroll. And everything else that goes would get them through college. But there was a kind of glory in that. Do you see what I'm saying? A kind of glory. And we cooked it up. We designed, and over the generations and hundreds of years, really, we made these ceremonies into something that had a wonder about them. We didn't want to do it regularly. Those old clothes are hot. I've got, I still have my robe. It's just hot. Even in cold weather, the thing's practically hot. It's not a good way to go about in the world. But man has an ability to aspire on occasion to something higher than himself, and in the absence of an awareness of God, to try to create his own kind of glory. So there are glories that men have, but they're so feeble compared to the actual glory of God, the Father, God, the Son, and that glory to which we are called, that glory to which we are in essence destined to come to be. So glory is, I'm using it as a vehicle to talk about a couple of the topics we're going to talk about, which are transfiguration and transformation, and trying to make a distinction between the two. Number of scripture passages, I've talked about several of these over and over again in scripture. We're given descriptions sometimes that don't use the word glory, but they speak to an appreciation for the glory of God. For example, the Colossians 1, 24 through 27, speaks of Jesus being exactly like the Father and having the Father's glory. Exodus 33 is there. It's the Moses, the story of Moses now. Another aspect of Moses was that, if you remember, he would go and have meetings with God from time to time. It started when he was up on Mount Sinai. Moses was having a really good time with God up on Mount Sinai on one occasion. And he came back and his face shone so much. There was a glory in his face, in his natural visage, in the flesh of his face. And scripture is very clear about this. It wasn't Moses was really different today. The mood that he was in, it's obvious he wasn't like everybody else and so forth. It says that it was in the flesh of his face. There was a glow about it. The flesh of his face shone. That means it shined, we might say. It was shining. There was something about it that was disruptive in the mind of the average Israelite who was observing Moses when he came down. And in subsequent time, whenever Moses would go into the tent of meeting and he would have a conference with God, when he came out of the tent of meeting, he would report to the people something about his conference with God and then immediately have to veil his face so they could handle it. And say, I'm not making these things up. They're in the book. And it's very clear that it was in the flesh. So in an extraordinary way, in a very, very extraordinary way, his flesh bore something of a glory that's beyond anything man can attain through man's effort. It was the fact that he was in the presence of God and he was about the business that God had with the Israelites in that time. And by the way, it's a sad business. I know this is going to sound a little bit weird, but when the Israelites told Moses in chapter 19 or 20, I guess it was Exodus 20, that they didn't really want to hear God again, Moses needed to go get the information and bring it back to him, God went to plan B. Plan B was to give it to them in a way that allowed them to remain remote from him. But the connecting point that they permitted anyway, or at least they said they were permitting, was Moses. And so Moses went into the presence of God and got it and came out and delivered it to the people in a somewhat watered down format. But even though he had to water it down for them, and I know this is testy for some of you, we just have to have a separate conversation to work it out. When he had done that, he had been in the presence of God and he had received it in its raw, eternal form in a sense. But it was transmitted through his flesh, but for a short period of time anyway, his flesh was affected by it in such a way that he actually showed forth a great measure of the glory of God in his flesh for a period of time. Then he had to cover it all up, and I'm based on what I can see in scripture, after a while, after the mundane dealings with the Israelites, over some period of time, that wore off and he could take off the veil. Then he would go back into the presence of God. And when he did, the glory of being with God in the place where what was being revealed to him was in its perfect form. And his flesh carried it back to the people. It carried some of the glory of God with it. And this would happen again and again and again, apparently for as long as the Israelites had Moses among them from that initial event. Now, this results, when it does occur, in what in scripture is called in Matthew and in Luke, a transfiguration. Jesus was up in the North Galilee, around Mount Hermon, in a place called Caesarea Philippi, or Caesarea Philippi for us Southerners. Over some period of time, a number of events occurred, one of which was Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ. And after a few days, I think it's 6 days or something like that, he took three of them aside up into a higher place in the mountain, apparently. And even as he was speaking, something happened to him. And he began to shine. And I dare say the shining of his face was more significant than the shining of Moses' face was, because, and this is actually in scripture, because Moses was actually delivering to the people a gospel of condemnation And Jesus was delivering to these fellows a gospel of salvation. Very different gospel. But even though Moses' gospel involved condemnation, it still involved the glory of God. And now Jesus is with the disciples on a mountain, and for a few minutes, he shined like the sun, and his garments were totally white, and Elijah and Moses showed up in a transfigured format, no doubt. So the three of them are there with the light of the glory of God in their faces and even in their raiment. And Peter tried to do a religious thing. Peter wanted to do something religious because it was really cool to be there in that moment. In Acts 6, we see at the time of Stephen's trial, near the end of the trial, according to Scripture, Stephen's face glowed in such a way that the people that were there seeing him said his face was as the face of an angel. Then they went ahead and killed him anyway. After all, that could be disturbing. Don't you imagine? We don't want any angels around here. We're about the murder business today. Angelic stuff. Revelation 1:16. I'll just read that one to you quickly. I think I have it here. Short passage. Speaking of Jesus, it said, in his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. You all know, I hope you already know, and if you're not blind, you do, that you can't go look at the sun during an eclipse. Because if you look at the sun particularly during a full eclipse, the concentration of the radiation around the disk at the time of an eclipse will blind you. And Jesus, it says in this particular passage, it was that face, that appearance of him when he was about to deliver information to John was as the sun shining in its full glory, its full radiance. His face. Now, John was able to see that without a veil because John was unable to see that without a veil. So we have these instances, Moses, Jesus, Stephen, Jesus in the flesh setting, Jesus in the heavenly setting, where we see a thing that we can call transfiguration, meaning the human visage that was there wasn't like one we would ordinarily see. This transfiguration thing is a phenomenon in Scripture. And I think many of us, frankly, I know this is not a direction you'd expect me to do with this. Many of us, I think, would like to have the instance in which one night we went to sleep and the next day we would wake up shining like the sun, with no work having been done to make that possible. But I'm going to have to move quickly in setting up the argument with you that we won't get there without a process called transformation. Transformation will result ultimately in transfiguration, but it's not instantaneous. It would be good if it were instantaneous, but it isn't. Ordinarily, it comes about through process, and the process is part of what I want to focus on. Now, I want to say just a very few things about adoption. There's a group of scripture about adoption in the material that I sent, but I want to just speak to it very generally, but with some force. We all understand that adoption is different from being born to a particular father. If a father adopts you, that father has made a choice. Ordinarily, that father was not involved in the biological processes that were involved in your birth, and so there's not the genetic blood kinship of father and son, but rather in adoption it is a process that's very deliberate on the part of the father, not the son necessarily, but on the part of the father, a very deliberate process wherein the father says, in essence, I did not give birth to this, but I choose it to be my son. God will not do to us what he desires to do to us unless we are his sons. Please get that. What he wants to do to us, to return us to, or alternatively, if you don't want to look at it that way, to deliver us to the state of glory to which he desires to deliver us. He won't do that to something that is not his. And he uses the modeling of a father and son to demonstrate that the property that we become to him is through sonship. And in order to be his sons, it is necessary, in a sense, it's legally necessary for him, in his sense of justice, to adopt us, even though he didn't give birth to us. This is true in the case of every human being except Jesus, who is the only begotten Son of God. All of the rest of mankind, with the sole exception of Adam, which is a different mechanism altogether, but in every other case, we are the son of somebody else when we get here. I'm the son of a man who bore the same name as me. After I was born, he stuck a senior on the back end of it. I blame my mother for the strange decision that she made to carry that on. But nonetheless, here I am with that same name. He, my father, was engaged in the acts that led to my conception and my birth. That's all very clear. And genetically, it's a true set of statements. There's no lack of validity to the statements that I was born his son. But it's also true that in the spirit, I have been born as a son of God through a process of adoption that makes it clear to me and to the world that it's not a random event that God brings about things in my life. It's purposeful. He is very, very purposeful, and he meets his own legal requirements for taking this lump of clay and making of it something other than what it is inclined to be through the accidents, D-E-N-C-E, of history and genetics. This thing, this lump of clay that I am, had need of an identity other than the identity my natural father gave to it. Because that identity had no particular glory in it, nor was it in any way capable of installing in me any glory. My father could not install in me any glory, because the measure of glory that was in him was not from his natural father. The measure of glory that was in him was the measure of glory that is given to him by God Almighty, because God chose that man to install that measure of glory in. There is no glory in you that can be exhibited in any way in those things which are to come, because all of the glory in us that's inherent in us, that's native to the flesh that we have, is a glory of man. But God intends to establish a glory in you and a glory in me, states of glory that are of the kind of God himself. They are of the kind of the very glory of God the Father. They are of the kind of the very glory of God the Son. And he will not install that glory in something that is not his. Now, you may object and say, well, we're all his. He created us all, we're therefore all his. He created us all, yes, but he saw to it that the mechanism of our initial sonship was the mechanism of flesh, not the mechanism of the spirit, that our continuing and eternal mechanism of being sons of God in the spirit is a mechanism that had to take place with our permission. He chose that it be that way. And so he must adopt me, and he must adopt you out of the conditions of our lives. And it doesn't matter who our fathers were. They could be the worst possible, most monstrous kinds of men, or they could be men who were very loving and cared about their children and tried to install into their children the knowledge of God, even the knowledge of the glory of God. But in installing the knowledge of the glory of God, they could not do that through the mechanism of their own glory, which was glory of man. It couldn't be done that way. All they could do, at the best they could do, would be to surrender us up to an adoption by the Almighty. And then in that adoption, the glory can be installed. Now, I know several of you when I see you. Some of my own household are here, and of course, I've met Clifford on a number of occasions, and I probably met some of the rest of you on occasions that, given my faint memory, John, I saw John waving, that, you know, I'm forgetful in that respect, and it's no reflection on you, believe me. It's a function of superannuation more than anything else. Don't you like words like superannuation? It just doesn't sound as cold as getting old. I don't know. It just sounds a little better somehow. Sophisticated. Whatever glory was in me through the acts of my Father is essentially meaningless. Whatever glory was in me through the things that I did to achieve things in my lifetime and in professional work and so forth and so on is puny stuff. But the glory that God is installing in me is glory that makes me capable of radiating his being in the world. I'm not doing a real good job of it. I won't say that. But I will say that I'm being made to be something that can transmit that glory. Had I been at the Mount of Transfiguration, I doubt that I would have been one of the glowing beings. I think that would have still just been Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Had I been there, I don't know that I'd have had the audacity, if you want to call it that, as Peter did, to say, I want to build booths and make a religious thing out of this and all that good stuff. I probably would have fainted, more than likely, is what we would have done. But glory is important, and adoption is important because God is trying to bring us to the state of desired being. So I've just got several scriptures here on adoption where Paul and John is writing it as well. Are talking about our adoption. There's adoption in the world, but it doesn't bring glory. It doesn't have anything to do with the glory of God. The glory of God can only come about when God has a thing that is his own son, through a process of adopting that son in such a way that there is, in essence, an eternal writ that says, this is my son, and I will eventually be well pleased in him. Did you hear what I just said? He will eventually be well pleased. You've heard the saying, God loves me just the way I am. I want to take that apart a moment. God loves me. The way I am isn't quite ready yet for his love, but he loves me anyway. And he's willing to do what it takes to make me into that which he can love. Now, when I speak of glory, a more concrete way of thinking about it is to speak to the issue of image. It says that in Genesis, for example, it says God created the man in his image and likeness. Now, the man bore at least the core of the glory of God in his flesh in that instance. There are people who have thought about this over the ages and have come to the conclusion, there's the teaching is out there, that Adam and Eve glowed with the glory of God, the presence of the glory of God. They actually glowed, as did Jesus at the Transfiguration and Moses when he came out of the tent of meeting and so forth. I'm not going to try to make a doctrinal principle out of that. What I'm suggesting to you is that in the image and likeness of God, it's a good likelihood that there was a distinctness in the physical presence of Adam and Eve that had to do with what I'm calling glory. And the reason I'm doing that, keep in mind again, is I'm using glory as a vehicle to talk about how the image and likeness of God is built into us. Many passages of scripture have to do with the image of God and humans and Jesus representing the image of God, the exact image of God in according to Colossians and Hebrews. I mean, put the Hebrews passage on it. Now, I want to get to transformation, which is my point, because you guys are going to be impatient with me really soon. I just a few minutes ago looked at the clock and realized that I was having too much fun. So I'm going to stop having fun and try to bring this to something. Transformation, I'm saying, is by any reasonable definition, results in change. A thing goes into a process, the process changes it, and it is transformed. It's not what it was. You are not what you will be. Even those of you who have already achieved an almost perfection in your relationship with the Father, to the point that there's not any real work left to be done, are still not all that you will finally be when this is over. There will be a time, folks, when He will reveal to the creation, He will reveal to the creation by His determinate acts, by way of some kind of an announcement even, that says, this is my corporate Son. And that corporate Son, I believe, will bear in that instance a glory that the church has not borne. We want to believe the church is glorious, and so we say it is, and we try to spiritualize the idea of glory. The reason I used glory today was to show you that glory even shows up in the flesh. In fact, when the flesh of a man, when the flesh of a corporate man experiences the fullness of the presence of the glory of God, it will be so transformed in the moment that it will glow as a representation of the fact that it is basking in the glory of God. It will be a conduit, as Moses was a conduit when he went into the tent of meeting. This corporate thing will be a conduit of the glory of the presence of God in such a way that the creation will say, ah. And corruption will be lifted off the creation, and it will come to be what the creation was created to be. We are to be transformed, but the process of transformation, go read these scripture passages. The process of transformation is a process by which corruption is scraped off of us. And the scraping of corruption off of you can be called suffering. There ain't another way to do it. When you lift a boat out of the water in which it's been for a period of time, there'll be barnacles on there. And the only way to fully restore the hull of that boat is to scrape the barnacles off. They won't just fall off. Even after the critter dies, his calciferous shell will remain attached to the bottom of that boat. And it won't give it up easily. Men have been concocting ways of getting the barnacles off the bottom of the boat as long as they've had boats. Because they know that the bottom of the boat will be ruined and it will not be useful eventually if it's not corrected. God, here you go. God will scrape the barnacles off of you until you're capable of being perfected in such a way that the glory of God can be seen in you. So the suffering that you endure, that these fellows talk about in Scripture, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of filling up the work of Christ, and all the other terminology that's used around that, all of that suffering is to get the barnacles off, to transform you into something that can absolutely manifest the glory of God. So the purpose of your transformation is that you will be in the earth, in the creation, at least in the corporate man, you will be a component of something that brings the fullness of the glory of God into the creation as fully as the glory of God can be found in the creation. There is no higher state for the entire creation than for you and I in a corporate way, in a way that involves the fully manifest nature of God, the fully manifest image of God in our being, brought into our being in such a way that we're brought into its being, and we can't do that. You can't fold pieces of paper to try to figure that out. It won't happen. But this is one of the great mysteries of God. Perhaps one of the greatest mysteries of God is the fact that out of this, he intends to make that is so glorious when it's seen in his creation, that the creation itself then is transformed into that which he intended for the creation to be to begin with. It's not just about me. It's about God having a fellowship in eternity with something that is fully representative of the glory of his presence in a thing made by himself. I think I need to stop there because I think I've really gone beyond your patience. So